Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And we appreciate that great feast. That was just scrumptious all the way around. We appreciate all the women and Kevin if he participated today. I never know when he's telling the truth. But we appreciate his on occasion participation. We appreciate that food. It was great. For a little while this afternoon, I want to speak on privileged but poor Jerusalem. Privileged but poor Jerusalem. And there are 8 points in this lesson. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time on them. They're all important, very important. Number 1 is where God placed His name. Number 2, where the prophets were slain. I'll give these later if you can't get all this now. Number 3 is where the Lord came. And number 4, He ascended to reign. Number 5 is where the gospel was proclaimed. Number 6 is where the church was blamed. Number 7 is where righteous blood was stained. And number 8 is where God remains. Now that's the sermon. Now let me just elaborate just a little bit. And then you can have the lesson.
Well, all right.
And that's an easy part about that. I wrote it out like that. And you know, if you just spend a few minutes on it, you've got the whole lesson. If you want the lesson, in your mind, you've got the points. So the first point is where God placed His name. And this is Old Testament language. Now, a while back in another sermon, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we did go to Genesis chapter 14 to find the background for the Melchizedek priesthood. And we found it in Melchizedek, who was priest, king of Salem, who came out to meet Abraham when Abraham was returning from the war in which he recaptured Lot and his family and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham gave him 10% of his goods. And so the book of Hebrews later stresses that and makes a pivotal point on that regarding the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But that's an early reference to the city of what would become Jerusalem in its formation days back here, early days. It's called Salem. Salem. And then later, during the time just before Joshua, right along in that period, it's being called Jebus or Jebus. And this is Joshua 15, verse 63, and Judges 19, and verse 10. I think, when all the facts are in, I think during the period of conquest, that that city had to be taken twice. I think it was captured once, but the Jews did not move into it. They didn't settle it. And I think people came back into it of the heathen. It had to be taken again later. But Salem, and then it's Jebus or Jebus, and somehow it's Jebus Salem, and then it becomes not Jebus, but Jerus, Jerus Salem, Jerusalem. There's some sort of connection all the way through, evidently in those names. But in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 6, if you have your Old Testament, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 6, notice, and this is in one of those speeches that Moses is giving, one of his last speeches to Israel, and he says in chapter 16 and verse 6, "But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name, place His name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou comest forth out of Egypt." Back in chapter 12, verse 14, there's also a reference of a sort back there as well. And of course, as you know, Pentecost and Passover and Tabernacles, those are all observed in the town of Jerusalem. So, long before John came, and long before Jesus came, and long before the church was here, after the people got settled in Canaan's happy land, and the tabernacle was taken over there to Jerusalem, it was later replaced by Solomon's temple. And that's where God placed His name. It was in that tabernacle. It was in that temple. And that's where God situated things. It becomes the headquarters of Judaism. Headquarters of the Jewish religion. And that's where the hearts of the Jews were. Where God placed His name. And it becomes meaningful to us because of the same word of the name of the town, Jerusalem, how it is employed, not just as a matter of physical geography in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, in those books that they wrote, but its spiritual significance as it comes to stand for heaven itself. Our ultimate geography, our ultimate place of settlement. It's going to be, in Revelation 21, in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. So it doesn't just have the physical history on the earth. It has the symbolic and the spiritual significance that the New Testament attaches to it. So, number one, where God placed His name. Number two, where prophets were slain. And why in the world do you have to think about Jerusalem that way? Well, it was a colossal mistake. It was much bad history. Judaism, we see it, and in the book of Acts, we see the way that the church was responded to as well. But if you've got your New Testament handy, go to Luke 13, verse 31. Verse 13, 31, "In that very hour there came certain Pharisees saying to Him, 'Get thee out, go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee.' And He said unto them, 'Go and say to that fox.'" Now Jesus was not opposed to calling somebody what he was. And He says, that's what Herod is. He's devious. He's a fox. Go tell Herod. Go tell that fox. Now Jesus would say that there. He would say it to his face if he needed to. "Go and say to that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. Nevertheless, I must go on my way.'" Now He says, "I'm not leaving because you're running me out. I am going to go, but it has nothing to do with your suggestion. I do need to go. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, ye shall not see me until ye shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Now that last part, 34 and 35, is a lot like the last part of Matthew chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So Jesus says, how often I have wished that I could have had a greater influence, made a more significant impact. I wanted to gather you up just like a hen gathers up baby chicks, trying to get them under her wings to protect them. I wanted to do that for you people. You would have none of it. And so your house is left unto you desolate. Significant that He gets treated like the other prophets got treated. You know, it just would be a quirk of history if I died anywhere else, He says. Given all of Jewish history and the way in general, the path of the prophets was laid out. They come to Jerusalem to give the word of God, and what do? They kill the messenger. Just like a lot of people do today. They get mad at a preacher because they don't like what Jesus said. They get mad because they don't like what Paul said. And so they go off in a huff and take it out on the preacher just like he's the one that wrote the book. And he's not. And the prophets were sent from God. And so then you take it out on the poor prophet? That's what they did. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And so prophet after prophet got slain in the environs of Jerusalem. That killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. What a horrible, horrible thing to have to say about where God placed His name. And then the prophets came. And then you slew those prophets. Kind of reminds us of the stability of human nature and the ignorance of people that don't want truth. And it just goes on even today. Number three, where the Lord came. Well, Malachi 3:1 had predicted this. The Lord would come to His temple. And there twice. Now write these passages down if you will. The first one is John 2, verses 13 through 17. That is the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. It occurs early in His ministry. Then Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, near the end of His ministry, He does it again. Seems to me like there's something very significant about the chronology of all of that. It's sort of like bookends to His ministry. I come to you people here at the beginning, and what do I find? I find God's house being desecrated. I find the hearts of Israel not like they should be, because they put up with the secularization of the temple. When people are buying and selling and turning it into a market house or a business house, and this house is a house of worship, my Father's house, this is His house, and I come here to say a word in His behalf and to cleanse it. And He runs people out of the temple. And then at the end of His ministry, evidently it's gotten no better. Why didn't everybody just shape up the first time? Why didn't all those that made their living selling those sacrifices? You know, if you came from a distance and you needed to worship in Jerusalem and you couldn't bring animals a long way with you, you had to buy something in town. Well, people could make good money on that, evidently. And so then, but they positioned themselves over in the temple. If you want to do it somewhere else outside the temple, that's your business. But right there, well, that's where the people are coming to worship. Well, you're going to have to catch them somewhere else, and they've got to find you. But even at near the end of His ministry, it's gotten no better. It's a sad, sad commentary on the way that we sometimes do spiritual business. Even in the light of correction and the light of the knowledge of God's will for us to do better and be better, we just sometimes don't want to improve. We just sometimes don't want to improve. And that's not the way that it ought to be. So where the Lord came, Malachi 3 and verse 1. He died just outside. Hebrews 13:12. The trial was inside Jerusalem over at Pilate's court. But Pilate's house or the environs of that. But Hebrews 13 makes a big point. It makes a theological point on the fact Jesus died just outside the gate of Jerusalem. Just outside the gate of Jerusalem. Number four, He ascended to reign. Acts 1, 9 through 12. After His ministry, after His death, burial, and resurrection, we saw him go up in the clouds in the air, Luke records. And so He went away. He said He was coming back, and He said He was coming back in the way that He went. And so He ascended to receive a kingdom, like some of those parables. There was a man who went away, went on a trip to receive a kingdom. That's Jesus going to heaven. And He's going to receive a kingdom as He sits on David's throne, dispatches the Holy Spirit, has the gospel preached, and the kingdom arrives with the coming of that Spirit. Acts 2, 1 through 4 is where the Spirit came. He went to receive a kingdom. He sat down on David's throne. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says He's at the right hand of God. Right now. And He's poured forth this which you see and hear. They saw the effects of the coming of the Spirit. So the kingdom has come. But that means Christ now reigns. He ascended just outside of Jerusalem. Sabbath day's journey. He ascended to reign. And number five, the gospel was proclaimed. Well, Acts 1, Acts 8. Acts 1 and verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, the official proclamation of the gospel under the auspices of the having arrived Holy Spirit takes place in Acts 2. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you remember that Jesus had told His apostles, He said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked Him, saying, Lord, dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, where is the kingdom? When is the kingdom coming? They got a connection. between the baptism of the Spirit in verse 5 and the coming of the kingdom. They drew that. Glenn has mentioned this to me several times, and I did this a lot when I was a younger preacher. I would look at verse 5 and verse 8 and say, well, they just didn't have a very good idea of the kingdom. Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we'd say such things as, well, they misconstrued the kingdom. They may have thought that he was still going to publish or set up, rather establish some kingdom to compete with Caesar, perhaps. So they were looking for an earthly political and military kingdom, like in the days of old Israel. Maybe that. But that's not it at all, not in this context. When they heard that John baptized in water, which they knew, and they'd all been there and received it. And he says, and you're going to be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence. The Spirit, they knew when the Spirit came, the kingdom was coming. That's all it lacked. Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom? Well, you don't have to know the day. And I just told them not many days hence. But you don't have to know the day. But it was just a few days later that the Spirit came and the kingdom came and the gospel was proclaimed. Peter, standing up with the 11, began to preach to those people from the second chapter of Joel, our Joel 2, what Joel had said about the coming of the Spirit. And that will be the coming of the kingdom. And then he indicts those people there who had refused John, and they had refused Jesus, and they had crucified Jesus, and they all stood in need of repentance and baptism. He's not talking to the disciples of John. The disciples of John have already received the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 1 through 4. But now he indicts those people. He says, you just killed Jesus a few days ago. But I want you to know that according to the words of David, God raised him up. He would not allow his flesh to see corruption. He's raised him up. And he's right now at the Father's right hand, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and you observe the effects of it. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll have the Spirit too. It's an amazing thing, but in Acts 2, the gospel was proclaimed. And then number 6, the church was blamed. Acts 8, 1, following the death of Stephen, there was a mighty persecution that was enacted against the Jerusalem congregation. Only had one congregation, and it was attacked. It was attacked, and brethren scattered. A great persecution began at that time. The church was blamed. Jews began to look at Christians as apostate Jews, not as those who were actually going to be the recipients of the kingdom, but those who have apostatized from authorized Judaism. And so it was a war for a while between kinfolk. We've had tension in our day in Christianity between family members over the church or the gospel. But you imagine all parties coming out of an authorized religion, which Judaism was, and now some saying it's lived, it's time, it's out of time now, it's gone, it's not operative anymore, and others saying, well, yes, it is. It's always going to be operative. And if God's got any promises to fulfill now, it's going to be through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's going to be through David, it's going to be through Moses, it's going to be through the law. And so there was a war over all of that, and we see that unfold in the book of Acts. The church was blamed. And number 7, righteous blood was stained. Go with me to Matthew 23. This is the way Jesus discusses it, mentions it, describes it. Look at verse 29. Matthew 23:29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye build the sepulchres or the tombs of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now it's easy to say something like that, isn't it? If I lived back there, I would have done this and I would have... I can remember, you know, in my youthful days, I was married, but I was still a kid. And I was very young and naive. Now I'm an old naive person. But then I was young and naive, and that's worse in some ways. But you think about, you know, oh, if I owned this, if I had this, boy, here's what I'd do. You know, you look back at that now, well, my goodness, I wouldn't do that either now. But as a 20-year-old or a 23-year-old, it looks different. If I had that, if I lived there, if I was over there, boy, I'd do this, I'd do that. But when you get to the age that the people are who have it are there, it looks a little different. Looks a little, well, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, now you look back at things. In your mind, you position yourselves. I used to do this with the 1800s, you know. Oh, if I could have gone up the Chisholm Trail. Oh, if I could have been in the days of the horse and the buggy. Boy, I loved that. When I was young and still had good bones and some, one or two muscles, you know, I would envision, I just loved that period. To think about it, to study it, you know, and I wanted to be in it. And boy, I would have done this and this. And then as you get older, well, I'm not so sure I would have fit in so well. Might have been in the sissy ward somewhere, you know, instead of out there courageously taking on the West. I might have been coward, you know, rabid buffalo or something. Could have put fear in you or whatever. But it's easy to say that. It's just that's the way we do. If I would have been better had I been back there. You see, just like we say, we would think, if I were on the earth when the Lord came, I would have received Him. I like to think I would have received Him. But being in the culture of Judaism with all of the ignorance regarding the nature of the kingdom, I might have been just as hostile as anybody else. Now, God knows what I would have done. I don't know. He does know, Matthew 20:11. But I like to think, if I'd been there, I would have been a better Jew. Would have been a better Gentile. Would have been a better cowboy. Would have been a better, you know, this or that. And so they think that, and that's why Jesus is commenting on that. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And then Jesus calls them to account. And He does it in a very subtle way. He says, aren't you your daddy's children? He plays on that. He plays on the fact that your kinfolk, like produces like. Kind produces kind. Sons of light, sons of darkness. So it says, and you've just admitted you're your father's children. Okay, let's go with that. Ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And see, these very people in just a few days are going to crucify Him. He says, you're just like your fathers. Now, they might not say that or see that, but He says it's true. It's true. You're just like them. Fill ye up then. It's like there's a barrel of iniquity. This is the barrel that contains the sins of Israel. The barrel that contains the sins of Israel. And it's not quite to the top yet, but it's almost. Now you fellas that say you're better than your fathers are just about to fill it on up to the top. Fill it up then. Go ahead. Make the best of your situation. Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You see the book of Acts? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. It's like God is holding national Israel responsible for the sins of the world. From Abel on down to a particular account that had passed. Because of the Jews' unique role in getting the Christ here and the gospel and the church. Remember Jesus made a comment in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, salvation is from the Jews. They had a unique role in history. Salvation is from the Jews. And Paul comments on that in Romans chapter 11. the role that they played and the role that the Gentiles played. But because of the unique role that they're playing, God's use of them, they're beloved for the Father's sake. The unique role that they play, He holds national Israel somehow responsible for all the iniquity. But upon you may come all the blood that's shed upon the earth, beginning with Abel. That's even before Judaism. Abel on down. So the blood of the righteous people had stained, had left a stain that had to be dealt with. It's a stain that shows the horrible history and the iniquity of the Jews as well as other people. Righteous blood was stained. And number 8, finally, Hebrews 12:22, where God remains. Hebrews 12:22. After talking about God meeting Moses on Mount Sinai, beginning in verse 18, the mountains shook and it was just a very scary situation, and Moses was scared to death. Verse 21, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, our situation is not like that. Talking to Hebrew Christians, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. This is where God lives. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Now there's that blood again. That started with Abel. Amazing. Well, Jerusalem was so privileged to have so much of God's favor for so long. And regretfully, she was spiritually impoverished, not knowing what was going on. Didn't know what was happening. Didn't know the hour, what was engulfing her, how soon her desolation would appear. Oblivious to all of that, because she didn't know her scriptures, and she rejected Christ and the gospel and the church, and even persecuted the church. Let's pray to God that He give us more seeing eyes, more understanding minds, more loving hearts, hearts that are honest, that we be privileged but not poor. Now, Jerusalem was privileged but poor in spirit. In a bad way. Spiritually impoverished is what I mean. Let's be poor in spirit in a good way, recognizing our dire need of God and running to Him swiftly for His blessing and His privileges, all that He has to offer through Christ, in full recognition of the promises that He has given to us. Well, it was where God placed His name, where the prophets were slain, where the Lord came and ascended to reign, where the gospel was proclaimed and the church was blamed and righteous blood was stained, and where God still remains. Privileged. But poor Jerusalem just seen in that setting. May God help us to be faithful. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?